This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
Good morning. I want to take you on a bit of a journey today that I've been on over the last week, just in my thinking, because I knew that I was coming up here to share the word and preach, and I really wanted to talk to you all about humility, because that's sort of what God had put on my heart, and I'll tell you a bit about that, but it's actually not what I'm going to talk about. You see, I was reading the book of Luke, and I was reading this parable in Luke about a steward who's ripping off his master. He's fiddling the books. This steward gets busted, and his master's going to go fire him. But before he goes, he fiddles the books again in favor of his master's debtors. He goes to each of the people who owe his master money, and he chops all their debts in half, so that when he ends up on the street, these people might take kindly to him and take him in. And I was thinking about that, and I was getting really confused about Jesus' response. And to me, as I was reading it a week ago, it seemed like Jesus was almost praising this guy for his shrewdness in spending this unrighteous mammon to buy friends. And he said that the children of light should do the same in this regard. And I thought, that's really weird. Like, what is all that about? So being really confused, I began to ask God about what that meant. And rather than answer my question, God reminded me of another saying of Jesus entirely. Now, this other thing that he said that the Lord reminded me of was a time when Jesus is talking about someone who might, maybe you, and you're attending a feast, And you put yourself at the head of the table in the place of honor. Have you heard that one? And then the master of the house comes in with someone who's, you know, actually better than you, and embarrasses you by saying, "You're in this guy's seat, can you head down that way?" And Jesus suggests, well, if you put yourself at the foot of the table and humble yourself, then perhaps the master of the house will honor you by asking you to move up. And maybe that's just a better posture to take. And God showed me in that I was doing exactly this thing when I was reading scripture, that I was putting myself in the best place in the story. So now, as I said, I'm reading about this steward who's ripping off his master, and he's been given complete control over his master's household, all of his money and his possessions, specifically for the purpose of carrying out his master's business. Now, while he's entitled to spend some of that money on himself, you know, to buy some clothes and some food, and also to spend money on the well-being of the other members of the household, this guy was just blowing it on who knows what. It doesn't really say. Maybe he was sort of down at the local steward's tavern showing off his new racing chariot and some bling that he's bought, all purchased on his master's dime. And I'm reading that, and I'm thinking, what a scumbag. Who would dare spend the money that their master had given them on a cushy life for themselves and nice things to have, neglecting their master's business? I mean, that's his job, right? And I felt that little check in my soul. And I realized that something was amiss, and I was thinking and thinking, and then ding, and it clicked. And God was showing me that I'm really that steward. I mean, I give a small portion of God's money back to the church, and the rest I just spend on my own well-being, my bling and my racing chariot. I mean, sure, I do some good here and there in the community maybe, but for the most part, the majority of my money and my resources aren't being spent to pursue my master's business, that is, saving souls from hell. And so I had to repent, not just for this, but for all the times that, as I read scripture, I'd shake my head at someone who was making a total mess of things. How could David kill his friend to sleep with his wife? How could the Israelites forget all of God's mercy so quickly and go back to chasing other gods? Didn't really make sense, but let me tell you a joke. Stop me if you've heard this one. Two men walk into the temple, a priest and a bartender. The priest says, "Thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like that bartender over there." Yeah, you've probably heard that one. Well, Jesus is calling me out for this same attitude, for putting myself above others as I read the scripture in my own thinking. So this got me thinking about humility, real biblical humility. That's what I thought I'd talk about today. It turns out it's not the case. All these things that the Bible tells us about putting ourselves last, thinking less about ourselves and thinking more of others. I mean, Jesus tells us that the greatest in heaven will be a servant of all here on earth. The apostles writing the Bible would not even name themselves in their own gospel. Rather, they would tend to put themselves down. Mark, in his gospel, describes one particular youth who, when Jesus was arrested, shamefully fled naked into the night when the bedsheet that he was wrapped up in was ripped off in the scuffle. Turns out Mark was just talking about himself there. Humility is a really big deal to God's people. Now, so by this stage, I'm pretty sure, you know, that I'm going to be talking about humility for this sermon today. And you see, as we read the Bible, I think this is what I'm going to talk about. It should be like we're sitting ourselves at that table that Jesus was talking about in his story. If we put ourselves in the lowest position, if we look at ourselves in the worst of people in Scripture, then we can't be fooled into prideful boasting, can we? And who knows, the master of the house may say, "What are you doing down there? Move up a bit." It's a healthy place to put yourself. And it's a safe place to put yourself as you read Scripture. It's also where Jesus suggests we put ourselves. Anyway, turned out, as I mentioned, that's not what we're talking about today at all. Sorry for the teaser. Hope it sounded interesting. Maybe you'll have me back another day to talk about humility. But my topic changed as I was reading about that, as I was researching. And I'm reading about Peter after Jesus has come back from death. Things were bad, and so, like many of us, Peter had got some mates together and they went fishing. Now, Pete's pretty shattered at this point because he's just betrayed his best friend and Lord, denying Jesus three times in one night on the night of his trial with oaths and with swearing. And I'm thinking, gee, that's got to be pretty humbling for Peter. He's just finished telling Jesus that he'd die for him. And then turns out that he went on to deny not even knowing him. And then his friend Jesus goes and gets executed on a cross. I imagine Peter's feeling like the lowest scumbag that there is. And to make matters worse, he spent the whole night fishing and hasn't caught a thing. What a loser. That's what I imagine is going through his mind anyway. Then they see someone standing on the beach, and this person calls out to them, "Cast your nets on the other side of the boat." And so they do, and they catch this enormous haul of fish. And so many of their nets are going to break. And Peter realizes that it's Jesus alive again, and he dives into the water with all his clothes on, which is typical Peter, and he swims to the shore. And now he's face to face again with Jesus, who only a few days before he'd promised to die for, and then who he'd denied three times. And Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord." And then Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." Jesus says again, "Do you love me?" Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus replies, "Tend my sheep." And then a third time again, Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter is grieved in his heart. And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Now, as we know, Peter was the rock on which Jesus built his church. He was commissioned right here to be the shepherd of God's people. That word shepherd is what we call pastor today. We've got a couple of pastors in the audience here. And we tend to think today, wow, what a commission. Jesus has just commissioned Peter to pastor his entire church. And it was a great commission, and it was a great honor. But do you know, to Peter and to the other people who are hearing that, it was also humiliating and a little bit humbling thing at the same time? Maybe we don't notice that today. I mean, it certainly sounds great to us in 2018. I mean, to be the pastor of a church is it in a bit in Christian circles. The bigger the church, the better. More honour and more glory, more adoration for some. But in 33 AD, in Israel, being a shepherd was actually the lowest position in a household. Jesus had told them previously that the greatest in heaven would be the least on earth, and now he's calling Peter to be the lowest servant of all of his people. Shepherds were not held in high regard in first century Palestine. The picture of a shepherd is the picture of the youngest kid in the family doing the most menial job there was. The youngest in the family has the lowest status and therefore gets the lowest job, minding the sheep. Think of David out in the field watching his father's sheep. Samuel the prophet comes along looking to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the king. No one even thinks to call little David the shepherd boy because he had no position, no status. That's what a shepherd is. So what Jesus is doing here is reinstating Peter, not as the firstborn son of a household who will represent the father in all matters. Instead, Jesus reinstates Peter as the youngest son, testing his heart to see whether he'll receive shepherd as his position of leadership. Will you do the most menial task? Will you simply serve the people that I love, laying down your life for them, even if you're not honoured for it? And as we know, Peter does. He does it really well. Now, pretty soon, what Jesus has done here becomes one of the most common metaphors in the New Testament. Being a shepherd becomes a picture of what it means to be a spiritual parent in the church. Later, Peter uses this metaphor when he writes to the elders in the church, encouraging them to function like Jesus as spiritual parents. I'll read out a little bit of what he said. "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." Peter is speaking to spiritual parents here, people who function as overseers in the kingdom of God. He tells spiritual parents in each spiritual household that they should behave as shepherds, who, like Jesus, being the good shepherd, should live in a very different way than most people would expect a leader to live. A good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He isn't greedy for money or power, isn't seeking prominence for himself, and isn't lording his leadership over others. But where are we now? No longer in first century in the Middle East, in Australia in 2018, in the West. If this is a picture of servant leadership that Jesus laid down for us to follow, how have we, the church globally, perhaps just in the West, gotten so far off track that we end up with rock star pastors driving expensive cars with congregations so large that they wouldn't even recognize their sheep if they fell over them in the street? How are they going to serve them and lay down their life for them? They don't even know their names. I'm obviously not talking about all pastors here. If you've heard me recently, I've been talking a lot about this division of the church in the last days. And as God separates the wheat from the tares, the line between servant leaders and rock star pastors will become more and more apparent. But I have to ask, where's the humility gone? And more to the point, how do we stay humble and not become judgmental, as I said earlier, putting ourselves above others in our own minds as we consider these things? See, pride is a trap at the top and at the bottom. However, looking at the state of the church today, we obviously, some of us have missed the point to some degree of what Jesus meant when he commissioned Peter to be a shepherd. So I thought about this for a while, this phenomenon. How do some of us read the title pastor and get the opposite idea in our heads of the one that Jesus was conveying? And then it occurred to me, and this is actually what I want to talk about today, that we've lost the meaning of many of these metaphors that are used in the Bible. See, a metaphor is like a parable. It's an illustration that you use to explain a different concept in fewer words. So if I told you that a person was a mountain of a man, you get my meaning immediately because you know what a mountain is. If I told you that I was feeling blue, you'd know what I was getting at because you know the colour blue, and you've seen it associated with sadness many times. It's a metaphor, and we humans tend to speak in metaphors fairly frequently. But imagine with me for a second that you'd never seen a mountain because you were born blind. Perhaps you were born on the plains and your legs had never scaled the rocky climbs of a mountain. Your hands and ears had nothing to tell you what a mountain might mean. Similarly, you wouldn't have any concept of the colour blue. I mean, sure, someone may have explained mountains and the colour blue to you, but you can't know these things the same way that a five-year-old who's grown up with vision and mountains all around them would know these things. I'd need to find a different metaphor to use with you to describe a mountain of a man and that I'm feeling blue. Or else I'd need to take care to describe my metaphor to you when I realised that you hadn't really understood what I was saying. I could say that by a mountain I mean something very large, and by blue I mean that I'm just emotionally depressed. I could explain my metaphors to you, but only if I was present. But what if I were far away? Or what if I was living 2,000 years ago? Now we're lost. My metaphors are meaningless unless there's a guide between us. Well, thank God that there is a guide to guide us in understanding, his Holy Spirit, who will reveal the meaning of all Scripture if we ask him. So you know, sometimes you think you know something, and you don't question your own understanding. And only when someone points it out do you realize, gee, how did I ever think that? It doesn't even make sense what I was thinking. And often with mixed metaphors, that can be the case. I realized this was my problem with this word steward. So I'm reading about this steward who's ripping off his master. I understand steward as a verb, right? To steward your money well. You know, you've heard that one. I understand that because I'd been to a How to Manage Your Money Well course at a church down in Hobart that explained tithing was a good idea, almost like someone selling really good superannuation. Making a budget and stick to it, that's really good advice too on how to steward your money well. Don't get into debt unless the thing that you're purchasing is going to appreciate in value or you need it to do your job. I mean, these are all really good bits of financial advice. I also understood that steward was a noun, the title of a person who looked after a household's finances. In my mind, they were a bit like a friendly accountant. I was misunderstanding the metaphor. Thankfully, I have a guide that lives inside me, the Holy Spirit, who used this parable to show me that I had a bad case of pride in my heart when I was reading Scripture. He made me think about what I really thought a steward was. And I realized what I'd unconsciously believed without ever questioning it didn't really add up. See, a steward is more like a company CEO or the foreman of a factory. When a CEO takes really long holidays in the Bahamas on the company credit card, it's called embezzlement. When a foreman of a factory starts ordering too much stock and selling it on the side, we call it theft. And when a child of light uses 90% of their resources on their own lifestyle and happiness, maybe passing on 10% to the church in the hope that someone else will do their job for them, they're robbing God. And before you think I'm telling you to tithe more to the church, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm telling you that all of your resources and whatever you spend it on, the outcome needs to be a life committed to the kingdom of God. and seeing God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, not our personal happiness. However, there's a secret. When you commit your life totally to the pursuit of the kingdom, your personal sense of joy and fulfillment are thrown in anyway, in a way more real than money can buy. So you see, these parables and these metaphors, they need to be revealed to us in a way that only the Holy Spirit can. As the word says, let us not lean on our own understanding. And to that I add, let's not lean on it at all. Don't trust that you know what something means when you read it in the Bible until you take it to God and ask him. I'll give you another example. In the Terminator movie, I'll be back, Arnold Schwarzenegger. In that movie, sentient robots take over the world. The humans are forced to go underground to avoid being killed. In a last-ditched attempt to stop the robots, the humans scorch the sky, creating a thick black cloud that they hope will stop the robots. I imagine because they thought they were using solar energy or something like that. It doesn't really work, but a new generation of kids grow up who have only ever lived underground with no trees and no grass and no sunlight. Now, if we took a child from that movie and talked to them about trees and grass and sunlight, perhaps they would say, these are just myths and legends that our grandparents told us. Perhaps after a few more generations, they'd just call me crazy. Now, perhaps this sounds far-fetched, but in the book of Ezekiel, God speaks of Assyria as being like a tree in Lebanon, whose branches reach up to heaven, whose boughs cover the earth with shade, because of this great size that this tree has attained. Now, God is using this tree as a metaphor for the Assyrians when he's speaking to the Pharaoh of Egypt, but let's hear what he says. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the people of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. On its ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks the water may ever be high enough to reach up to them, for they have all been delivered to death and to the depths of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nations shake at the sound of its fall, when I cast it down to hell together with those who descended into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, that drink the water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. Now, that sounds like a nice bit of poetry. No one really believes there was such a huge tree that when it fell, it covered the mountains and the valleys, do they? When you go home, Google Ezekiel tree and sift through the photos and find the pictures up there on the internet of mountains that look awfully like giant tree stumps, hundreds of meters from the ground. No one would look at these mountains and say, that's a tree stump, because that's absurd. Everyone knows that trees don't grow that big. Now read Ezekiel again and realize that God is perhaps talking about pre-flood earth, an earth that he destroyed entirely. Go and read up on real scientists who are also Christians, who have run experiments growing vegetables and animals in what they think are pre-flood conditions, under more intense atmospheric pressure. See the pictures of basketball-sized tomatoes and fish that are 30 times the size that they grow to on Earth. Perhaps the metaphors that we understand, perhaps the metaphors that are used in the Bible don't match the world that we live in anymore. Perhaps the world we see today is different from the world that once was. Who are you going to believe? Think of those children in the Terminator movie after a few generations who had no idea that trees and grass were not just myths and legends. Now, all this leads to another metaphor in the Bible that I feel that we've lost. Although this metaphor has only been lost in the last couple of generations, it's one that God is revealing again to his people, and that's the concept or the metaphor of an oikos. You're probably aware that the majority of the New Testament is written in Greek. The recipients of the gospel in the early days spoke Greek. The place that Paul took the gospel, well, they were Greek places, and Greek was the lingua franca, or common tongue, of the Mediterranean. The ancient Greek word oikos refers to three very distinct concepts: the family, the family's property, and the home. Now, those are concepts that we understand today. We all have families, some of it, well, most of us. We all have property, some of us. Most of us have a home. But to the people in the time of the New Testament, oikos meant something much more than just the sum of its parts. Oikos was a way of life, and it was the lifeblood of community, and it defined your place in the world. People without an oikos were slaves and beggars. People within an oikos followed a pattern of life that perpetuated the oikos. A child would be born to the heads of the household. He or she would grow up, and when they could speak at an early age, they would go and be instructed by a pedagogos. That is, an instructor in the classical arts of reading and writing, math and logic. A wealthy oikos would have their own pedagogos. A less wealthy family would send their children, if they could afford it, to a pedagogos somewhere else to gain an education. Now, around the age of 12, a child would come of age. They would leave their pedagogos, their instructor, and they would join their parents in their work. A daughter would become her mother's shadow, tailing her as she went to the market, as she organized the house, as she managed the finances and the servants of the oikos. She would learn all of these skills that made the oikos function from her mother, as her mother had learnt them from her mother. A son would leave his pedagogos, his instructor, and join his father in his trade. He would tail his father to the worksite or to the workshop. He would learn the skills of a craftsman from his father. He would learn business acumen, and he would learn how to be a man who could lead an oikos one day. Why is that important? It's important because the oikos is the metaphor of the church for the spreading of the gospel in the New Testament. It's a little bit different today. Now, I'm sure that you know that Jesus called his disciples, and he told them, go, share the good news, and make disciples of all people. Peter knew this, Paul knew this, and John knew this. Discipleship was a well-understood metaphor for the Jews, because they had grown up with rabbis, that is, teachers who had disciples. Jesus wasn't doing anything unusual when he called disciples to himself. In fact, we read that some of John's disciples had left John to become disciples of Jesus. Everyone got discipleship in Israel. Here's something that you might not have noticed. After about 3/4 of the way through the book of Acts, the word discipleship all but vanishes from the Bible. Why would a bunch of Jewish disciples who understood discipleship, who have been commanded to go and make disciples, stop talking about discipleship? A bit weird, isn't it? Well, it comes back to using a metaphor that your hearers will understand. In the Greek world of the New Testament, the disciples of Jesus found a new metaphor that made sense to the people that they were going to serve. And that was the family, the household, the oikos. the flow of life from one generation to another through instruction first, and then through personal father-to-son, mother-to-daughter training. Hear the words of Paul writing to the Corinthians. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I've sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the words of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come with a rod, or shall I come in love and a spirit of gentleness? There are two things that I want you to notice from that. And I'll use the Greek word here. For though you may have 10,000 pedagogos in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Remember, the pedagogos is the instructor, the teacher who lays down the basics for the children. But the father and the mother complete the training through direct daily walking together with the children, imparting the ways of the oikos to them by walking in it and demonstrating how to walk. Paul is using the metaphor that the church at Corinth will understand. They had no end of instruction in the basics, but none to set the example. No fathers or mothers in the faith who could put their hand on their heart as Paul did and say, follow me as I follow Jesus. Paul said that. Paul was a very humble man and he knew his failures, but he could say with certainty, follow my example in all things and you will be like Christ. Can you say that? Are you a father or a mother in the faith? Let's see what Paul said afterward to qualify. I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but by the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. You see, the mark of a father or a mother is the power of God on their lives, not just their words. Paul is describing a system whereby new Christians, babies in the Lord, are instructed in the basics, the pedagogos, the teacher. But then they would go on to walk beside fathers and mothers in the faith who themselves are righteous and holy in their conduct, self-sacrificing and humble, laying down their lives for others and never compromising the truth, walking daily in the power of the Holy Spirit. The power. See, Paul's cry rings down through the ages. Where are the fathers? Where are the mothers? See, the church today is awash with orphans, trained in the basics, trying to operate the kingdom with very few solid examples around them and little to no power. Perhaps this is because we've lost the metaphor. Our world has stopped operating this way. Maybe three or four generations ago, the oikos is dead and the self reigns supreme. Today is the age of self-directed learning outcomes, self-help programs. Self is at the center. Nobody wants to be a disciple because we all want to lead our own lives. And even if someone does go looking, there are almost none around who would take on a disciple or be a father or a mother in the Lord or a shepherd in the way as the early church understood it, because maybe we all don't fully understand what it means either. The words used by Jesus when he commissioned Peter were steeped in humility and servant leadership. Yet today, and to some, those same words point to honor and glory in this life, to fame and fortune. Yet God is still God, and his Holy Spirit is still available to all who seek him diligently to instruct us in real understanding. See, I see an awakening to these old truths in our generation. as the Holy Spirit reveals these old patterns to all those who will listen. Humility and servanthood. Fathers and mothers who put aside all unrighteousness and walk humbly before their God, their whole lives committed to furthering the kingdom of God and shepherding his people till he returns. I've been looking for fathers since I was baptized 15 years ago. I've craved them. A man after God's own heart who doesn't turn to the left or to the right. A man who, as Paul demands, exhibits his fatherhood in the kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit in his life and not merely in his words. A man who lays down his life for his sheep. Now, there's only one perfect man who fits this bill, and his name is Jesus. Yet still, the kingdom needs people who will set their faces like flint, who, despite their failings, will keep forging ahead in holiness and sanctification, and then open their homes and their hearts and give their time to walk with others and show them the way. My heart is that there will be no next generation of orphans. Sometimes orphans make the best parents because they know what it means to have none. If we have not had spiritual fathers or mothers who walked in real power, I'm talking like Paul and like Peter, healing the sick, casting out demons, then let us not despair. We should set our faces like flint also, leaning on Jesus and calling others around us, despite our failings, forging ahead in holiness and sanctification, and then opening our homes and our hearts and giving our time to walk with others to show them the way. All the time praying for the power of his Holy Spirit to do it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your Holy Spirit is revealing the pattern of your kingdom to us in this day. Lord, I thank you that you're putting it on the hearts of men and women here to commit themselves to you, to walk in righteousness, and to make themselves holy, so that they would be fathers and mothers to people in the church. Lord, people in the community who need an example to follow. Lord, the world's had enough of seeing great Christians who are secretly falling aside and secretly sinning, and Lord, they've made us a laughingstock. Lord, raise up a new generation of mothers and fathers like Paul, like Peter, Mary, all of these people. Lord, to instruct us, to instruct new Christians in the way that they should go. Lord, we have 10,000 pedagogos, Lord, but give us fathers and mothers. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And please check out our website or come and visit us at Mombole Christian Fellowship.